clear my throat here before I get started, so I don't have to be coughing after I get started. Cute story. Don't be offended, please. Just a cute little story. Three gentlemen were traveling across the country, across the western provinces, and they were out in the middle of no man's land, and it was nightfall, and they needed to get a place to stay, and there was no place to stay. And the three men were a Jewish rabbi, an East Indian religious man, holy man, I guess they would call him, and a lawyer. And they went to the door of a farmhouse and they asked, "Sir, do you think maybe, I know this is not appropriate, you're not a motel, but do you think maybe you could find a place for us to sleep for the night?" And the gentleman, the farmer said, "Well, you know what, I can for two of you, but I only have two beds." And the Jewish rabbi said, "That's no problem, I'll sleep in the barn." "Okay, in that case I can handle it." So everyone went to their appointed places, and 10, 15 minutes later there's a knock at the door. And the farmer opens the door, and the rabbi stands there. He says, "I am very sorry." He says, "I cannot sleep in the barn. There are pigs in the barn, and I cannot sleep with pigs. They're an unclean animal." And the East Indian gentleman said, "No problem, I will sleep in the barn." So everybody went to their place. All was quiet. 10 minutes later, another knock at the door. This time the East Indian gentleman is at the door, and he says, "I'm sorry, sir, I should have been thinking. I didn't realize there are cows in the barn. I cannot sleep in the barn because they are sacred to me." The lawyer says, "Listen, don't worry about this. I'll sleep in the barn." So now everybody goes to their beds, and it sounds like everything is just fine. Half an hour later, knock at the door. Farmer goes to the door, opens the door, and there on his front porch were all of his cows and his pigs. If you know what I mean. No, don't be offended. I thought it was cute. We've been looking at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. I'd ask you to turn there, please, if you would. Two theme verses. Covered this last week, covered it again a little bit on Wednesday night past. Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I'm sure if I asked this august group what the three prime words are in that verse, you would say in chorus the two-letter words and the one three-letter word. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's not about yours. Martin Luther just alluded to this in that second verse of the hymn we just sang. If we in our own strength abide, our striving would be losing. I think that's how it's worded. But you know the point. Martin Luther hit the nail square on the head, and it's from that verse. It's not our strength. It's not our battle. And he carries it on with this verse, the second theme verse to this particular study, 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." You might add, it's implied there, and I'm not suggesting we add to the Word of God, believe me. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual," you see. They're spiritual warfare, it's spiritual weaponry. These things are essentially invisible, and yet the instruction is given to us in Ephesians 6:10 and 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Put on the emphasis, whole armor of God. That's what the word is, that's what the main word is in that particular verse. The Greek structure tells us that's where the emphasis is. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Last Sunday night, I explained to you there's four designations in that verse. It's not all one clump of words. There are four categories, if you will. It all refers somehow or other to the demonic realm, but it explains different ways in which the demonic realm manifests itself. Get the CD. I don't have time to review it all. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, because of this enemy, because he is as formidable as he is, not to give him too much credit, but to just acknowledge that he's there, because we live in a day and an age of denial. When people really forthrightly dismiss and refuse to recognize the fact that there is this opposition. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Second time, emphasis, whole. Give attention to make sure you have everything on. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When the battle is over, you're the victor. You're the one left standing. The defeated one is not the one left standing. You're the one left standing. That's the objective of our exercise. And so he says, stand therefore. Talked about this Wednesday night. The word stand is repeated four times. And Wednesday night I was looking at these shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peace with God, peace of God. 2 feet, 2 shoes. Everything's in place. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access, and so on in Romans 5 and 2. But then there's the peace of God, Philippians 4, 7. The peace that rules and reigns in our hearts, the peace that sets us apart from the world around us that's troubled and worried on every side, that perhaps God is not on the throne. Or there's nobody in charge. The world's a mess. And it is. But we serve a God who is on the throne. And therefore we rest in him. We have peace in him. But you have to have the peace with God first. That being salvation. Your relationship with God is right. You look forward to seeing him. I remember the illustration that Robert Lindstedt gave years ago at Malagash at a prophecy conference. Many of you were there. And he was talking about this little boy and how pleased and anxious and excited any little boy is to see his parents, just the way it is. Sometimes they don't want to leave their parents' side. Well, this mother had made some lovely cinnamon rolls, and she had them all on a plate, and she remembered she had forgotten something she needed at the market at the corner, and she left her little fellow there. She says, now listen, I'm going to be right back. Don't touch the cinnamon rolls. They're for supper. They're for dessert. So out the door she went, down the driveway. As soon as she was clear, he had the cinnamon roll in hand. And as anxious as he was to see his parents normally, when his mother came through the door at that moment because she had forgotten her purse, he was not so anxious to see her. Was he? And this is part of what we're going to talk about this morning, which is that breastplate of righteousness that needs to be in place. I'm jumping ahead here because I need to get down to business. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication of the saints. I always include verse 18. You'll see that up at the top. A lot of commentaries would list Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. I think 18. I think that prayer is part of what makes this all gel together. It's part of the lubrication. It's part of the mix. It's not necessarily a piece of armor. I'm not suggesting it is. I'm saying it's part of the passage. It's the part of the sentence here. The sentence doesn't break between 17 and 18. It's a continuation. And I know it continues on beyond that, by the way. But we have to stop somewhere. So the breastplate of righteousness, what is this? Well, you'll see here, and it's a pretty good presentation of what a Roman breastplate would look like. There were several designs depending on what era you were in. Sometimes they were individual scallops. They look at the cup of my hand, and they were all layered, something like clamshells, I suppose. But the essence of the breastplate was the same in that they were attached on the back by a leather strap. And this is the key. It gave flexibility. It wasn't a solid piece of metal. It was layered so that you could bend over and it would slide against each other like that. And what's interesting about this breastplate, there are several things. One of them is that the Romans found out, they didn't realize this when it was originally designed, apparently, but being made out of brass, as a soldier wore it in the field, and they got a little bit older, and they were in many battles and many battlefields, and their own breastplate had kind of aged a little bit. And with use, these plates would rub together with movement. And guess what? They would burnish. They would become very shiny, more shiny all the time with the rubbing. And they actually found out that this gave them an added advantage, because if they charged into the sun would shine off of their breastplates and make it even more foreboding. When you saw that army coming at you and you saw these flashes of light, they found it was an advantage. But here's the key. It only came with wear. You had to use it in order to get that burnishing. It has some natural shine to it, but it increased tremendously with use. Now, here's the other thing about a Roman breastplate. I say Roman because as Paul was writing this Ephesian epistle, he was being guarded by Roman soldiers. He was surrounded. I have an overhead picture, which I won't use here because I didn't set it up, but I will at camp, where I'll show him sitting at his desk writing this and a Roman soldier standing right beside him. He's just perhaps chained right to the man. I rather think he wasn't, because he was kind of a privileged prisoner. He was a prisoner in a house, not a jail, and so on. So I don't think he was chained to him like he would have been in the jail at Ephesus, where they were chained together and perhaps chained to a soldier. But, did I say Ephesus? Philippi. He saw this breastplate. He saw the shield. He saw the shoes and the helmet and so on and so forth. He didn't need to, by the way. The word was inspired. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No question about that. But at the same time, he had a living example right in front of him. Here's the point. Most, not all, most commentaries you read on the armor will tell you that there's only a plate in the front because you never turn your back. Really? Because my Bible doesn't say that. And it's interesting that the Roman breastplate had two pieces to it. It had a back piece, much smaller, but it was a back piece just the same. And here's what I want you to see. Very quickly, look in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You never turn your back, they say. Well, I'm not so sure about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in verse 18. Some of you know the verse. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Flee sexual immorality. Some things you need to avoid in the sense of run. Something like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife presumed upon him, trying to tempt him into this exact sin. But there are other verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." But flee. Some things you flee. And then it says in 2 Timothy 2 and 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those things." Interesting, both of those verses mention righteousness. There are things to give attention to, and some things, let's be honest here now, some things are bigger than you are. And you know what those things are. And it differs with every one of us. What is a problem to one is not a problem to another. I'll give you a good example. When I was saved, one of the big issues for me was gambling, wagering, playing poker. And I was very accomplished at it way back. In fact, for many years playing competitive games in Christian circles, my wife would be in the other room watching me, you know, Norlene, waiting for the intensity level to rise, and then she'd come in and she'd say, "You guys understand, he knows all your cards. You know that, don't you?" It wasn't entirely true, but there was a lot of truth to it. Not because I cheated, but because I read faces, which I still do. And I can kind of tell what's going on. I said, "Norlene, don't tell them that, I'm winning." But the point is, I had to stop that. I had to flee it. And to this day, if I'm channel surfing a little bit, everybody does it, especially on the sports channels, will be poker. And Norlene's old antenna go up immediately. She hears it. "Clifford, I didn't stop. I didn't move. Yeah. I didn't know if it was a commercial." And I'm serious. I'm making a joke, but it was serious. I know. Serious. You come to visit us in Windsor. Some people will ask. Jacques knows this. And Jacques is into the boat that when they come to Windsor, "Well, where's this casino everybody's talking about?" Well, I says, "I'll drive you by. We'll slow down. But that's as close as we're going to get. If you want to see more, you have to jump out and roll. Because I'm not stopping. But I'll show it to you. It's on the waterfront. It's quite picturesque. Probably the best restaurant in the city. Never been in there. Never going to be in there. Because, of course, as all of these places are designed, you got to walk through the gaming facility to get to any of the other outlying things that they offer. Which may be innocent in and of themselves. But for Clifford, he flees that. And the breastplate has a backplate. So that you can flee when you need to flee. So what is the breastplate? Well, it's a breastplate of righteousness. The Word of God speaks primarily of three different kinds of righteousness. The first I'm going to give you is the disclaimer, the one that absolutely is not. In Titus chapter 3, it says in verse 5, you know this verse well, most of you have memorize this, especially from Awana, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us." Not self-righteousness, not by your own righteousness can you be saved. Cannot do it. You cannot be good enough to get to heaven. The Lord phrased it a little bit differently. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot get into heaven. That was not stated so that you could reason, reading it 2,000 years later, well, some of the Pharisees must have been righteous enough. That's not what it's meant to say. You see them as absolutely without sin, and there's no chance of them to get there, so don't you think that you can do it, because you can't. That's what it was designed. It was hyperbole. It was exaggeration to make a point. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. It's because you cried out in helplessness. I love that word mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The willingness to bend the knee. Not stand there smugly and say, in so many words, although most people don't actually word this, express it, but their actions say, "It's your lucky day, God. I'm coming to you today. I think I'm going to finally get saved. It's your lucky day." Really? Really? God is not impressed. It's not God's lucky day. Salvation is your lucky day. Some people don't like the word lucky, so don't be offended by that. I'm just voicing what some unsaved person might, how they might word it, you see. Not by works of righteousness. See, Isaiah 64:6, what does it say about righteousness? Your righteousness are as filthy rags. Being the son of a painter and spending many years in painting, and anybody who's worked in the mechanical field where you have oily rags know what a dirty rag looks like. Not good. And you had to have bags of rags, because once a certain rag in a certain discipline, like painting or oil or mechanic, once it got dirty enough, you just had to throw it out. There's nothing you could do for it. It was useless. Sometimes we liked the rag because it was just the right weight of cotton, and we would try to clean it up and use it again. My father didn't like us doing that. he would actually cuff me sometimes when I did that. But, you know, that's where I got the curly hair. Fingerprints. But not by works of righteousness, because they're as filthy rags. The best that we can do at the end of the day is going to be a dirty rag. I won't mention any names, of course. But I saw a gentleman come home from work several times in the last week whose shirt was pretty dirty. And his dear wife washed and washed and washed, and she was hanging it out on the line. I said, "Did you wash that?" She laughed. And she said, "Yeah, but you cannot get that dirt out of that shirt." So when he put it on, even though it smelled fine. I said, "The shirt smelled fine." Now you got that, eh? The shirt smelled fine. But it was dirty. Because you can't get those stains out. That's like sin. In Philippians 3:9, he says, not by having our own righteousness. And I like this one especially. Many of you are thinking of this anyways. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. A little later on in the same chapter, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you see, this breastplate of righteousness is not self-righteousness. I got to keep moving here. There's a second righteousness in the Word of God. It's called, the fancy theological word is imputed righteousness. Don't be alarmed by the word. It simply means a righteousness that's placed on you from some other source. Imputed righteousness. A few verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21 it says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, was made sin for us. It says that we, that, for this purpose, that we might become the righteousness of God. Key word again, in Him. In Him, because we've already eliminated self-righteousness. That can't be part of the equation. The Lord Jesus Christ took my sin, bore my sin. I like that expression in 1 Peter 2:24. He bore my sin in his own body in the tree. I remember the first time I was exposed to Pilgrim's Progress, and it was Dale Gallagher doing it at camp. I had never really read the book, and don't know why. I just was never told I should read this. So I hadn't. Many of you had read this as a young child. I did not. And so I saw these pictures of this man carrying this load on his back. And you know what happens when he finally gets to the cross. The burden rolls away. But this is what I thought of myself. Already saved a number of years. You see, to me that spoke of that burden that my Savior took, my burden on himself. That's what I thought of. Every time I see that picture, every time I hear that expression, I think of him taking my burden, but not my burden alone, but all of us. All of us. Every man, woman, and child ever created. He bore their burden. He provided a salvation for them. He didn't limit it to a few. It was available to all. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, we read there, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith. From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, you realize from this is going to be provided righteousness for a sinner who comes and cries and asks for mercy. He puts the righteousness of God on that person. I can't even hardly imagine that. My mind just won't go there. And it's only that I've got verses of scripture which I'm going to give to you to back it up that I would have to dismiss, say, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. I don't get that. How does he put his righteousness on me? You know what? I don't know. I just know the scripture says he does. So let's look at the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, probably the best one. I'm going to shorten it up a little bit here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It says, but in him, in Christ, in him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You became wisdom, righteousness. That's what he is for us. When I receive the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, I receive all that. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more. It's infinite. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. But here's my favorite verse on the subject. Isaiah chapter 61. Many of you know this verse. Again, some have memorized it. And it's amazing how it declares not once but twice in one verse. Using different language, it says, I will, Isaiah 61, verse 10, sorry, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for, it says, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Wow. He has clothed me, E-D. He has clothed me with the garment of salvation. But beloved, it doesn't stop there. Most of you know the rest of the verse. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Wow. Imagine that. As the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. Speaking of the bride and the groom being decked out for a wedding. Amazing word picture, isn't it? Especially when you realize that the New Testament says, that those, each and every one, if someone this morning trusts Christ as their Savior, one of the things that happens mystically is they become part of the bride of Christ. A wonder of wonders, you know? But he has given me, clothed me with a garment of salvation and covered me with a robe of righteousness. A number of years ago in New Brunswick, in the assembly we started there, there was a young fellow I worked with who brought this chorus, and I don't know where he got it from. I just liked the words of it, and don't worry, you don't have to get alarmed. I'm not going to sing it for you. I am covered over with the robes of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me. What a joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so and gives to me my Jesus. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the part I especially like about this. And when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. How is that? How could that be? Because you're covered with the righteousness of Christ when you trust Christ as your Savior. And this is what you have to understand, because this is about a spiritual battle that we are in as soldiers against an enemy who's always trying to undermine these great truths of God's Word. And always trying to convince you against the Word of God that somehow you can lose this salvation, somehow you can be stripped of this robe of righteousness and these shoes of the gospel of peace and this helmet of salvation. It can all be taken. We call it, using the modern vernacular, losing your salvation. Today I got it, tomorrow I don't. The Bible does not teach that. And it's sad for you if you think it does. Because you live on a very unsure ground. Some of these carnival rides we've been reading about recently, the roller coaster things that have malfunctioned and one of them hit a tree. You know, give me a break. The people were hanging upside down for 3 hours, I think, before they got them all off there. But you know, that's what some people's Christian life is like, because they believe they can lose your salvation. If I sin, I'm going to lose it. I'm not suggesting it's okay to sin. You know that. What I am saying to you is that Satan's favorite attack is to tell you that you can or that you have lost it. And you haven't. You can't. He's clothed me with the garment of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. And when the Father looks at me, even though Satan is accusing me of sin, which oftentimes he's doing truthfully, sometimes he's embellishing greatly, but sometimes it's truthful what he's saying. Don't look at me like that. It's you too. But it doesn't matter. God says, he's mine. I've etched him on the palm of my hands, Isaiah 64. 49, sorry. He's etched me on. He's mine. At the cross of Calvary. He surrendered to me. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. My Son has him. You can accuse him all you want. You can't have him. Satan would like to convince me in my heart that I am defeated and lost my salvation. But I can't. Now, the robe of righteousness, not exactly that either, although salvation is part of it. Because the Word of God says we are epistles written upon our hearts, known and read of all men. It says that in 2 Corinthians 2:3, I believe it is. Does it matter? 1 Corinthians, perhaps. 2 Corinthians 2:3, anyways. We are epistles written upon our hearts, known and read of all men. So there's a sense in which when you look at that breastplate, you say that person must belong to Christ. There's something about his life. Remember, these are spiritual pieces of warfare, but they are visible to someone who wants to see them, especially this piece. And also the shield of faith. He demonstrates a lot of faith. The shoes of peace. He seems to have peace with God that I can't explain. Remember, I used that illustration on Wednesday night of my dear wife. But they look at our life, and they say, this person is different from us. Thank you. I'm glad you noticed. Not because I'm self-righteous. Not because I think I'm better than you, because I don't. But I appreciate the fact that you notice that even though you are doing this particular activity, I am not. And I'm not going to be part of you doing it. You go ahead and do it. Personally, myself, I'm going home. That's just part of our identity. And that breastplate identifies your army even. The Romans had a very distinctive look, as they did with their helmet, as they did with their shield. There are certain pieces of the armor that set you apart. Because what they do is they identify who you are. I'm a child of Christ. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. I'm set apart from the world. I'm not conformed to the world, Romans 12 and 2. I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. I'm also not in love with the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm not in love with the world. I'm sorry. I'm set apart from the world. Perfect? No. But demonstrating, I trust, a righteous separation from the world. There are all kinds of examples in our lives today. All kinds. I'm going to pick one. Because in my life, it was one of the things that the battle that, and I want you to know why I'm picking this one. Because in my life, besides the gambling issue, which, by the way, in case you get an idea to know how pervasive this was in our family, my father used to play Ramoli, I think that's what it was called, a little game we played years ago. We played with pennies. My father took great joy in hauling all the pennies from his children, beating them all. My father did. See, I learned from the best, you see. Imagine him. All his little kids crying, come on, you guys, quit crying, go off to bed now. He took our money and kept it. He didn't give it back in the morning. We were gone. It was gone. But the other issue in my family, growing up, wreck and ruin all through my family, alcohol. And when I got saved, that was one of the things. I looked around at the Christians. I was in their home. I fellowshiped with them. My wife and I together, I'm meaning to say here, and we sat down and we said, we need to deal with this. Norlene's family as well, by the way. Some of you have heard her say this. She said, had we not been saved when we were, she said, today I would be an alcoholic. That's what my wife said. Not me, her. She was the drinker. When I met my wife, she had a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other. Truth. Truth. I know you say, Norlene, yeah. But you see, that's the transformation, you see, of a changed life. And one of the things I praise the Lord for is that the body of Christians that we were saved in, saved amongst at that time, this was an issue. They never preached it. It was never preached like I am there right now, but it was there. It was clear. So Norlene and I went to the Word of God. We looked at the subject, and I put together a collection of verses way back then, starting at the first mention of wine, which was in Genesis chapter 9, and the second mention, which is Genesis chapter 19. And it wasn't until years later that I studied the hermeneutic principle of first mention, which is not a law by any means, but it is a guiding principle that you see God's true intent on a particular subject if you find its first mention in the Word of God. It's amazingly accurate, by the way. Amazingly accurate. And when you start looking at this, you start walking through the Old Testament and looking at every passage into the New, it's amazing the picture that he draws. That it's really terribly unwise. Terribly unwise. So what I did, thought would help you a little bit. When you leave here this morning, three very handsome young men are going to be standing there handing you a piece of paper, looks like this, which on one side has a few qualifying explanations from moi. That's French for me. And on the back side, the list of verses. There's 14 of them. That's all. It would take you all of 15 minutes. I would implore you, because you know what? I've been around a long time. Been here a long time. And I know there are some people who are very weak on this subject. I'm going to ask you one thing. Look at me now. Be honest once on this subject and go back and look at the whole thing as I laid it out for you. Just look at it. Just read the verses and see if you don't see way less than wise. Abstinence really is the best policy here. And one of the verses I threw in at the end, because it's a favorite of mine on the subject, because remember my family, remember my testimony. How many had died? My brother nearly got killed in a bar fight. Left for dead on the sidewalk, my youngest brother. Because when he got drinking, his mouth got a little fast. Last name was Campbell, that's all I'm going to tell you. And he got lippy. And he was a big guy, a lot bigger than I am. And a couple of bouncers said, "You think you're tough? Let's go outside." Wonder he made it. Alcohol. Wonder he made it. Association. So it says in one of the verses I gave to you, abstain from all appearance of evil. A lot of you know what that verse is. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. When you know it's associated with something that's going to hurt you in some way or other, just avoid it. Just avoid it. Very quickly, as I finish here, a righteous, separated life is what this breastplate represents. All of the areas in the Word of God where and it's not about do's and don'ts. It's about things that will help you if you will listen to the Word of God on these subjects. I'm going to just kind of finish up with giving you a couple of verses. One of them is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says that, you know this verse again, memorized by probably most of you, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for what? Instruction in what? Righteousness. The Word of God will show you things that you should probably steer away from. Or, we read three verses earlier, what did it say? Flee. This is one that you don't have to just sidestep, you got to run. That's what he's saying. There are certain things, just run. Best defense, good offense, run. You're no match. One last verse, and I finish. I find this kind of alarming to me that The Word of God actually says that my Savior in Isaiah chapter 59, some of you will be surprised at this, some of you know it's there, chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 17, it says, "For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate." Who is the he? Jehovah God. You see, he was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, in every sense of the word, separated from sin, righteous. But it's amazing, he identifies in Isaiah 59, he put on a breastplate of righteousness. If he put on a breastplate of righteousness, don't you think that we should? Remember, Satan is watching. He doesn't know all, but he can survey and gather information through his servants, his demons, on you. He knows your weaknesses and your strengths. He knows where you're lying to yourself and to everybody else. He knows. And he's trying to help you in those areas, strengthen you with might by his Spirit in your inner man, your inner person that's weak in some area or another. He's trying to strengthen you. And I have struggles just like everybody else. So I know of where I speak here. So I'm asking you to consider how important this breastplate is. And the more you use it, the more you wear it, the shinier it gets, and with the shine becomes that much more effectiveness. As odd as that illustration is, it's historically true that each one of these pieces were individual, and they layered, and they rubbed together, they burnished, and they shone with use. A walk, there's no better effective defense against the enemy than a righteous walk, a walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, a walk in faith, a walk in love. We are told in the New Testament all these instructions about our walk. A walk in the Spirit. I like that one. I like them all. Colossians 1:10, a walk fully pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 2:6, walk as you have received Christ by grace through faith. A walk in grace, a walk in faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk of faith. Ephesians 2:10, a walk of good works, righteousness, set apart from the world around you. You know how distinctive your walk is? Norlene finds this funny, but she's also alarmed at how often it's true. We'll be driving down the road, and I'll see someone way ahead, and I'll say, "You know who that is? That's so-and-so." She says, "How do you know?" I says, "You'll see. Wait till we get up there." Sure enough, she looks, "You're right. That's who it was." I said, "How did you know?" I said, "Their walk." It's weird, part of observing people. You all have a distinctive walk. And the world watches, and the world sees whether you're set apart to Christ or not. It's a key piece of armor. Protects your heart. Your heart is protected by the breastplate. Last point, in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sinned, the first recorded sin in the church was their sin in Acts 5. What did he say to them? "Why hath Satan put it in your heart to do this?" Breastplate was not in place. Now, in fairness to these individuals, they didn't have the instructions at the time, probably, or they hadn't heard them, maybe, of Ephesians 6. But you know what? This is what Satan does. He attacks your heart, gets you to love something, gets you to be unwilling to give something up that you really need to give up, makes you unwilling to flee something that you really need to flee. So I would exhort you this morning, the importance of your breastplate of righteousness. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning. We pray that you would bless the word to each heart. I pray it would be received in the spirit it was intended, that we would be honest with the word of God on whatever area of our life represents that weakness, that chink in our armor, we would call it sometimes. That one area where Satan seems to always gain victory over us as an individual. I pray, Lord, that even on this one subject, even though there's many here who don't struggle with alcohol, there's some who do, that they would honestly look at those verses just once, just read through them all. I pray, Lord, that that would be the exercise of this day, sometime this afternoon or this evening. Sit down and read through it. We pray your blessing on each one to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.